If you have your Bibles, if you would turn please to Luke chapter 23. Our text today, Luke 23 and verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, 32 through 43. Hear now the word of the Lord. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. They came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you'd give us insight, understanding, wisdom, to truly hear your voice. Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, this word would become alive, active within our hearts and minds, convicting, reassuring, comforting. Lord, use it for your purposes this day. Lord, may the people that you have brought here to this day hear your voice. Your voice only, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And many of the sermons that are preached on the crucifixion deal with the extreme agony, with the great distress caused by this type of execution. Other sermons on the crucifixion, rightly so, deal with Jesus' words from the cross. But I would say to you that one thing we see here in Jesus' greatest time of suffering and humiliation, even at his lowest point in his life, we still see him clearly, plainly portrayed as prophet, priest, and king. We saw last week as he was led out down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, that he prophesied to the people of Jerusalem and to us by extension about the coming judgment. And today we see Christ in his priestly and kingly office. Now, the theme of this section is the word "save," as the title of the message implies. That verb to save occurs four times in various forms in this section. It's implied at least two other times. And what we see here is that Jesus, as our great high priest and as our great almighty king, is powerful to save all those who will come to him. Now, standing over this section like a headline is Jesus' prayer of intercession. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is praying that as they're driving the nails in his hands, or as they're lifting him up upon the cross. J.C. Ryle said, as soon as the blood began to flow on Calvary, the great high priest began to intercede. He makes intercession for those. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for the very ones who were inflicting this awful punishment and pain upon him, which he did not deserve. He prayed for them. He prayed for many in that time. He made intercession for the transgressors. You know, we see in Jesus' prayer here a visible, clear definition, example, application of what he told us to do. Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. There's no greater example in the world than Jesus' prayer here for those who have unjustly condemned and inflicted this pain upon him. We were his enemies. We were, in a sense, the ones who inflicted that punishment upon Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:10, when we were God's enemies, when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Not when we were friends, not when we cleaned ourselves up and started obeying, but when we were lost and without hope, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And we will never know until that great day when the books are opened, the great day of the Lord, we will never know the extent of that prayer that Jesus prayed. We will never know those who were forgiven. We will never know all of those for whom Jesus interceded that day until that great day when he returns. But we do know one thing. We know one person who was saved that day. We know one person who recognized Jesus as priest, as king, who came to Jesus and was saved. Now, Jesus' intercession, his prayer of intercession for these, and his grace in interceding for others bracket this text. They stand on each end of the text in between those brackets. We find, first of all, the vile venom of the religious leaders. They hated Jesus. They resented him. They resented him all through his ministry. Anytime he pronounced that someone's sins were forgiven, they accused him of blasphemy. I mean, one great example was in this book, in Luke, back in chapter 5. You know, some friends brought a crippled man to Jesus, four of his friends, you remember? He couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. They climbed up on the roof and pulled the tiles loose and let the man down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, Luke said, seeing the man's faith, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders accused him of blasphemy. Interestingly, Luke said, in their mind, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. "Who can forgive sin," they said, "except God alone?" This is what they're thinking. And Luke says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Anybody can say that. Doesn't make it so. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say to the man who many years has been crippled, get up and walk? And then Jesus nails it down. So you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, take up your mat and go home. And he did. You know, the blindness of the spiritual leaders of Israel is incredible. These are the experts in the law, in the prophets, in the writings. But in those very words in which they are the experts, from David to Daniel to Isaiah to the shadows and types in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament also, as we read earlier this morning, as we have read other times, the Old Testament was clear that the Messiah must come and suffer. He must suffer for the sins of the people. The very idea that Jesus could save himself, what they encouraged him to do, would not fit with the plan. If he saved himself, he could not save others. But the very idea that their Messiah, their great king, would come and suffer was anathema to these religious leaders. The very idea that their lies and their duplicity and their conniving had put Jesus on the cross, the thing that, with which they were so happy, the very idea that that was God's plan, that that was for what was foretold in the Old Testament, never crossed their mind. They couldn't understand that. They were blind. Their way of thinking, Messiah, the great king, would come, destroy all his enemies, and set free Israel and Jerusalem. The idea that God's son, Messiah, would have to be treated in such a way was just beyond anything they could comprehend. Their way of thinking, if Jesus was the Son of God, he could and would set himself free from this. Their mockery is infectious. Soldiers pick up on it. Soldiers say, if you're the king of Jews, save yourself. You know, Pilate had a sign printed and put above Jesus' head, this is the king of the Jews. This is strange to the soldiers. If he's a king, where's his crown? We had to make him a crown out of thorns. He didn't have one. Where's his army? Where's his kingdom? Where are his subjects? If he's really a king, his people would rise up. His soldiers would come and rescue him from this. But there's no army coming. If he's the king of the Jews would rise up in rebellion. But here are the religious leaders of the Jews mocking this man. There's no rebellion. So they laugh in his face. Sinners, typified by the unrepentant thief, also join in blaspheming Jesus. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, if you're the Messiah, do what the religious leaders say you can do and save yourself and get me out of this predicament that I'm in. Where's your power? Is this not always the cry of the wicked? They base their belief in God. They base their belief in what God says, in acceptance of God. They base all that on what God has done for them lately. This is this man. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to save us. You should be able to save us from our troubles and our problems. Isn't that the way with so many? The reality of God and what He commands people to do, they judge by what God has done for them. There's another thing you should notice here. Death, pain, sickness, and hardship are never sufficient to bring someone to Christ. Only the Spirit of God moving in their heart can do that. The religious leaders, the soldiers, the sinners, many of the people standing around there watching, all believe that the word save means to save from death, save from sickness, save from trouble, save from financial hardship. And it's still the same today. Many people go to Jesus looking for health, wealth, and prosperity, and many encourage them to do that. Jesus will save you from all your troubles. I heard a man just yesterday as I was flipping the channels looking for a ball game. There was a guy on there preaching, and I stopped for a second. He said that Jesus was the happy God, and He wants you to be happy. I think the scripture said He was a man of suffering and acquainted with sorrow. But they encourage people. They foster this idea that the whole purpose of Jesus coming is so you can have everything you want and be happy. And when that doesn't happen, people hate and resent and deny God. When they pray and their prayers aren't answered, and money doesn't fall from heaven, and their health isn't improved, when none of the things they want happen, they hate and deny and resent Jesus Christ. Because He's the one who's supposed to do all these things. And here we have this man who is the epitome of that. He's denying Christ. He's blaspheming Christ. Because Jesus won't get him off the cross. That's what he wants. Why can't he do that? This is the way people act even today. These things we look at here are universal things. As I said earlier, the grace of Christ brackets the mockery, the unbelief of these different groups. I don't care if they're religious leaders or soldiers or just regular people. They're bracketed on both ends by the grace of Christ. His intercession for sinners, a visible demonstration of that. Because the other thief here cries out, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." You know, this man calls out to Jesus. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus, at the moment of his greatest weakness and helplessness, he's nailed to the cross. He can't do anything but suffer. He can't do anything in God's economy, except bear the sin of people, of His people. He can't come down from the cross. Jesus could not be in a weaker, more vulnerable, helpless condition. But it's in that condition that He saves this man. That's power. That's real power. That's power that only the King of the universe has. That's power that only the Son of God has. The authority Father has given to him. And this man, we see in him, this penitent thief, we see a great demonstration of his faith. He cries out to Jesus, who's in the same shape he is, nailed to a cross, dying just like he is, and that's the one he looks to save him. That's faith. That's wondrous faith. This is a great demonstration of what we see in this man. And what we see in this penitent thief is something we really can't explain. There are two men on each side of Jesus. They both see and hear and experience the exact same thing that day. And one dies and is consigned to hell forever. And one believes in Christ and is ushered into heaven. People hear the same sermons. There may be two people here today hearing the same thing. One believes and one doesn't. There are people who grow up in the same family, in the same home, with practically everything the same. One comes to Christ and one does not. There are people in this world who experience the same kind of blessings from God. They're successful, happy, and rich, and all these blessings God pours out upon them, and one turns to Christ and one does not. We can't explain that. No one can. We just have to bow before the sovereignty of God and say, "Thy will be done, O Lord." But we must not pass over this without seeing, acknowledging what is here in this confession of this penitent thief. He didn't pray the so-called sinner's prayer. Jesus didn't share the gospel with him. But look at what we see here. First, he acknowledges he's a sinner. We are getting what we deserve. You see, that's the first step in salvation. People have to realize they're lost and without hope. They have to realize that they're sinners. If you come to join this church, we ask you in the session, and you come here and stand before this congregation, the first question we ask you is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure? I've talked to some people recently, asking them about they were Christians. One of them assured me they were. And I said, "Well, you know that you're a sinner." They said, "No, I don't sin. I'm not a sinner." That person's not saved. They don't understand their need. How can you be saved from that which you don't need to be saved from? So this man knows he's a sinner. He recognizes also that Christ is innocent. As the civil authorities have declared, he himself declares, Jesus is innocent. He doesn't belong here. Thirdly, he recognizes Jesus as Lord. That's one of the translation little difficulties here in the NIV for some unknown reason. But in verse 42, the Greek says, "Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, this is also crucial. Many people want to be saved by Jesus. They don't want to be Lord of their life, though. They'll take the free ticket to heaven, but you've got way too many rules, Jesus. Many people want the benefits, but they don't want to recognize Jesus as Lord. This is part of it. It's not just saying, "Okay, let's say I got a choice, hell, heaven." Heaven sounds a lot better. I'm going to go with that. But I'm going to live my life the way I want to. It's not the gospel. This man recognizes, submits himself before Jesus as Lord. And don't forget, I keep coming back to this. Jesus is hanging there on the cross, naked, dying, almost unrecognizable. Isaiah says as a person. And he says, Lord, remember me. Fourthly, this man shows us one other thing. Salvation is found in Christ alone. There's all kind of religious leaders here. He can appeal to one of them to pray for him. Would one of you guys run over to the temple and make a sacrifice for me before I die? There's all kind of religion he can turn to. He turns to Jesus Christ because that's the only place where salvation is found. And finally, he gives us a beautiful assurance, definition of what Paul tells us. Paul says for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. There's no time of unconsciousness when you don't know anything, when you die, and between that time and when the Lord comes back. Jesus said to the man, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What wondrous things. You know, this penitent thief, and we don't often think about this, he was one of the first fruits of the new church. He was in heaven before any of the apostles. He was in heaven before Stephen. We commonly call him the first martyr of the Christian church. This man was in heaven long before them. He was there that day. You know, this is the beauty of trusting in Christ. You need not fear what lies ahead. This is the wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Helpless, mocked, beaten, dying, tormented. But even as he tells this man, even as he tells him what is to be, Jesus is at that moment bearing the unimagined, unfathomable wrath of God for him and for all who will believe in him. This is the grace of Christ, that which we cannot even begin to appreciate and understand. This man probably understands it far better than any of us. You see, there's some great theological truths here. Salvation is by grace, not by works. This man couldn't do any works. He was spending the rest of his miserable life on that cross, nailed to that cross. He was not going to be able to do any good works, right? Salvation is not by some ordinance or some rule laid down by some church. This man was never baptized. This man never partook of the Lord's Supper. This man was never the member of a church. Now that doesn't give you an excuse to ignore those things. Those things are commanded by Christ, and they're a test of your obedience to Christ as Lord. But my point is, they are not the ground or the basis of salvation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what makes that possible. Also, we see here, as I said earlier, salvation is in Christ, in Him alone. It doesn't matter what the religious leader say, or what this religious leader says, or what this one says, or what church is, or what. Christ. In Christ alone. We've seen that song sometimes. In Christ alone, my hope is found. That's our only hope. That's where this man turned this day. And he was brought into the kingdom. He was saved. He recognized Jesus Christ as King. Here on the cross, Jesus is executing his priestly duties as our great high priest. He is both the sacrifice and the priest. He is the sacrifice, and he is the one interceding for sinners. And he is the King. He is the one who holds the key to heaven. We saw him last week as prophet. We see him even here as prophet. He is prophesying that this man today will be in heaven. That man took that as what it was, the gospel for him. And Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, always lives to intercede for his people. And as the king, he alone holds the key to heaven. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given unto men by which they must be saved. Contrary to what our world says and what this pluralistic, religious, spiritualistic feeling that sweeps our country says, this way is as good as this way is as good as this way. There's only one way. It's right here. And this man found it. Jesus Christ as the key. He is mighty to save all those who will come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And what a blessing it is to see, to hear this glorious truth. It is the same truth for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we may not be nailed to a cross, but we were helpless, without hope. And we looked to Christ. We called upon him. Lord, save us. A sinner's prayer can be those three little words. Lord, save me. Uttered out of a heart that has been changed by your Spirit. A heart that testifies through faith and repentance and the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ that a change has taken place. Lord, how we thank you for this visible, graphic demonstration of what has taken place in the lives of so many of us. Lord, if there is one here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, we pray that you would use these words, use this testimony of this man from 2,000 years ago, that they would see themselves in their helpless condition, and they would cry out, Lord, remember me. Lord, save me. And Lord, we pray that you would hear, because they can only answer, they can only utter those words in faith and in truth and in true repentance if you've changed their hearts. And Lord, that would be our prayer. You would change their hearts that they might believe and be saved. For your own glory and honor, we pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.